Today is the last message in our five-part series in the Psalms that we've called Restless. And in previous weeks, we've touched on a variety of topics, including peace, security, satisfaction, and happiness. And today, we're going to touch on the topic of guidance or direction. I want to begin by making this statement. Everyone needs direction. Do you agree with that? Everyone, without exception. I need it, you need it, our friends and family need it. And all of us need direction for at least two reasons. First, because we have so many decisions to make. Think about it. Every single day, we make countless decisions. There are the ordinary ones, like, what should I wear? What should I have for breakfast? Should I go to the gym? Or should I jog around the neighborhood? But then there are the bigger decisions, the more serious ones. For example, where should I go to college? What career path should I choose? Who do I turn to for advice? How should I educate my children? How do I relate to my teen? How do I relate to my parents? Should I buy this house? What church should I join? These decisions and a million others like them illustrate our need for direction. But there's another reason why we need direction, and it's this. Life is just plain hard. Listen to these words from Scripture. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's Job chapter 5. Job 14. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. People cause us trouble. People we work with, perhaps people in our family, people in our classes. Things cause us trouble. Stuff breaks and wears out. Unforeseen events cause us trouble. Life is full of trouble. Therefore, we all need direction. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 25, which I would call a prayer for direction in times of trouble. It doesn't tell us everything that the Bible has to say about how we receive guidance or direction from the Lord, but it does tell us some very important things. Now, before I dive in, a little background on this psalm. First, David is the author of this psalm. David was the shepherd boy whom God chose and selected to be Israel's great warrior, their prolific songwriter, and king. And we read a lot about David's life in the pages of Scripture. The second thing about this psalm in terms of background is that we don't know the exact circumstance that caused David to pen this psalm. But we can learn enough from the psalm just by reading the psalm itself to know how to apply its truth to the various areas of our life. And then the final thing I want to say is that this psalm has an interesting structure that doesn't show up in our English Bibles. It's called an alphabetic acrostic. In other words, each successive verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's kind of a form of Hebrew poetry that might be similar to how poets or songwriters today use rhymes. Now, we don't exactly know why David did this. He may have done this simply to reflect sort of artistic ability. He may have done this to aid in memory, so it would be easier to memorize. Or he may have done it to suggest completeness. For example, one commentator calls this psalm the A to Z for troubled times. Well, either way, what is Psalm 25? I believe Psalm 25 is a model prayer for everyone who makes decisions and has to deal with the troubles of life, which means Psalm 25 is a model prayer for every one of us. All right, let's dive in. I'm going to begin reading Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your word and this psalm in particular. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We thank you that you are present with us. And Lord, now we ask, Lord, give us understanding into this psalm. And Lord, let us learn from this psalm how you call us to pray to you in times of trouble. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I believe the message of this psalm for us is this. In times of trouble, God graciously guides those who wait for him and trust in his goodness. In times of trouble, God graciously guides those who wait for him and trust in his goodness. We're going to look at four things from this psalm. First, the nature of our trouble, the focus of our prayer, the basis of our confidence, and the posture of our hearts. We're going to begin with the nature of our trouble. What does this psalm tell us about the nature of David's troubles and our own? Well, we see a couple of things. First, we see that there were threats on the outside. There were threats from the outside. And in David's case, they came in the form of enemies. Look at what he says, verse 2. Let not my enemies exult over me. And then in verse 19, consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. So David's very first concern as he turns to the Lord in prayer is about his enemies. He had a lot of them, and they meant business. They wanted to harm him, probably kill him. And whatever the circumstance was, David felt trapped. He felt vulnerable. He describes himself almost like an animal whose feet were caught in a net. So his safety was at stake. His reputation was at stake. And if this wasn't bad enough, there were not only threats on the outside, David also clearly had turmoil on the inside. His outer circumstances brought him inner turmoil. Take a look at verses 16 through 18. David says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Why? Because I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. David, whatever the circumstance, he was lonely. He lacked friends. He lacked companions that he could turn to in the midst of his situation. David was afflicted. That could mean that there was some physical pain that he was experiencing. There could have been emotional pain. Could have been both. He was anxious. He was fearful. He was distressed. Isn't that often the way things work in our lives? We have some outside circumstance, some situation in life that's hard for us. It's difficult. It brings pressures to us. But that's not the worst of it. What compounds it is the fact that what goes on the inside is so much turmoil. We're anxious. We're afraid. We're distressed. We become depressed. We're lonely. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had that kind of circumstance? You know, as I was pondering this, my mind went back to a situation that was particularly distressing for me when I was a graduate student at Georgia Tech in Atlanta. Georgia Tech is located in downtown Atlanta, and I had left the campus to go to a new barbershop, a place that I wanted to check out. And after I got my hair cut, I got back in my car and was waiting to pull out of the parking lot because the traffic was quite busy. It was heavy. So I sat there in the parking lot for some time, waiting for the traffic to clear up so I could pull out. Now, it was apparently a warm day. My window was down. And so a guy comes up to my window and says, "Hey, can you give me a ride to such and such hotel? It's not that far. It's just right around the corner." Now, everything within me didn't want to give him a ride. But I had nowhere to go. The traffic was still moving. I was stuck. He's right there in my window. And for whatever reason, I decided, okay, you can get in. And everything was completely fine until he pulled out a gun. So he's sitting right there next to me in the passenger seat, and he pulls out this gun. Now, here's the good news. The good news is he didn't want my money, he didn't want my car, and he didn't want to shoot me. That was the good news. The bad news is he did want to shoot someone, and I'm now his taxi driver to the crime scene. So as you can imagine, I was distressed. I was afraid. I was anxious, and I was praying feverishly on the inside, "Dear God, have mercy on me." Now, I didn't know anything to do except follow his directions to the hotel to take him where he wanted to go. Eventually, he got an item of clothing that he apparently was holding, and he wrapped the gun around the clothing and put it next to his chest. I took him to the hotel. He walked out, and that was it. And as you can imagine, there was no cell phone back then. This was 26 years ago. I drove as fast as I could back to my dorm, praying, I'm quite sure, the whole step of the way, thanking God for sparing me from my life, but just my mind was just turning. What in the world just happened? I got to my dorm room, I called the police, I explained everything to them, and never heard anything of it again. Now, that was an unusual circumstance. Not one that I imagine most of us would typically experience, but you know what? We do experience distressing situations, don't we? And they come in all kinds of forms. It may be that for some, there is distress that takes place because of people who oppose you. Maybe it's an unreasonable boss. Could be bullies at school. People who mock you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's family members who, for whatever reason, have something against you, something that they're holding against you. For these and other reasons, we can be tempted, we can be tried, we can feel anxious, we can be distressed. Here's my question. What do you do when you face trouble and feel helpless? What's your impulse? Do you take matters into your own hands? Do you blame God? or blame others? Do you worry, get angry, become depressed? Well, if you've done any of those things, I'm in good company with you because I've done all of them. I'm sure at many times throughout my life. And the good news for all of us is that Psalm 25 gives us hope because it points the way to how we can engage with God in the midst of whatever troubles or trials we face. And what David does, which is instructive for us, is he turns to his faithful God in prayer. That is the nature of our trouble. Brings us to point number two, the focus of our prayer. In this psalm, David models for us how to pray in times of trouble. And we see from the very first verse what this looked like. David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you." What David is doing is he's turning from himself to the only one who can be the source of all of his help in the midst of his troubles. The Lord alone for David is his solution. And what David does is he asks the Lord to do for him what he can't do for himself. David recognizes the poverty of his own resources, and so he turns to his faithful God for help. 19 different times throughout this psalm, David asks the Lord for something. And that by itself should be instructive for us. David does not hesitate in the least to call out to God for whatever it is that comes to his mind that he feels he needs. Let's look at what David asks for. There are four different categories. The first thing David says is, "Lord, deliver me from my enemies." Deliver me from my enemies. Again, it's David's very first request. It seems to be the thing that is most distressing, most pressing upon his soul. And when we experience troubling circumstances, it is entirely appropriate for us to call out to the Lord and to ask him to deliver us. Rescue me, O Lord, from those who oppose me. Deliver me from their threats, from their evil actions. Lord, intervene, get involved, change this circumstance. And we see this pattern of the godly throughout the pages of Scripture. Paul prayed this way on a number of different occasions, one of which, for example, was his whatever this thorn in the flesh was. Paul says, "I appeal to the Lord three times that he would take it away." We see the Lord Jesus Christ, even he prays this way when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane anticipating the cross. He says, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from before me." So whatever our circumstance, it is entirely appropriate to bring it to the Lord in prayer. His first category, deliver me from my enemies. Second, he says, give me relief from my distress. Again, verses 16 and 17. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." He's saying, "Lord, I don't simply want you to act out there in my circumstance. Lord, I need you to act in here in my heart. I'm distressed. I'm anxious. I'm afraid. I need you." You know, the New Testament expression of this is in Philippians chapter 4. You know, and I wondered as I thought about this, you know, could Paul have had Psalm 25 in mind as he wrote to us the words of Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7? It simply says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What is the promise? "And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Dear friends, whatever your source of turmoil or distress may be, bring it to the Lord in prayer. It may be a family situation. Perhaps there's marital distress. Maybe you've experienced great loss. And the grief and the sadness and the loneliness can at times feel overwhelming. Whatever the situation, bring it to the Lord. Our faithful God loves us. Our faithful God cares for us, and he is eager to receive those requests. The third category in which David prays is he says, guide me in your ways. Guide me in your ways. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. David is calling out to the Lord for his personal guidance in the midst of his situation. He says, make me. It's as if he's saying, Lord, you are able to change me and mold me like clay and to fashion me into exactly what you want me to be. Lord, so I'm asking you, do that. Lord, I don't have the ability to change myself, but you have the ability to change me. So I'm inviting you, dear Lord, please change me. Make me. He says, teach me. There is so much I don't know, so much I need to learn, so much I don't understand about my circumstance. Lord, cause me to understand your will rightly so I can apply that faithfully to the different areas and the complexities of my life. He says, lead me. Lord, you are able and willing, if you were, to take my hand like a father takes a little child and to lead me in exactly the path and exactly the direction you would have me to go. And what path and direction is that? David prays, Lord, it's your ways. It's your paths. It's your truths. This is what I want to know. Lord, I want to understand how you're at work in my situation. I want to understand what you are doing. And Lord, I want to be on that pathway that you mark out for me. One commentator says, God's ways and paths refer to the manner of life consistent with God's expectations as set forth in God's law. He goes on to say God's truth has to do with godly, faithful living. So when we pray like David does in this psalm, we are asking to be led, guided, shaped, instructed, directed in such a way that our lives conform to God's will. What we're asking for is illumination. We're asking that God would help us understand what his ways are, and we're asking for strength. We're asking that God would give us the ability to carry those things out. We need them both, and God provides them both. But there's a danger here when we think about receiving guidance and direction from the Lord. And the danger is this. What we often want in our hearts is that guidance or direction would come in some supernatural way. You know, we're looking for a vision or a dream or perhaps someone we don't know who will walk up to us and give us this amazing prophetic word that's going to make everything crystal clear about what we're supposed to do. You know, we hunger for and desire as if an audible voice from God that says, hey, this is what you are to do in this situation. But the reality is, though God can lead in those ways, and at times he has led in those ways, that's most often rare. God's normal pattern of guidance is through what he has already given us. It's his word. And this is fundamentally what David is praying. David has God's authoritative revelation. And through that revelation, he wants to know how God wants to lead and guide him through all the situations of life. Listen to this quote from Bible commentator Michael Wilcock. He says, when we pray in the words of Psalm 25, show me your ways, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth, we mean the ways, the paths, and the truth that God has already made known once and for all in the pages of Scripture. What has he told us? That he is, in fact, guiding us all the time, whether or not he shows us how. That he is far more interested, even than we are, in our getting to where he wants us to be. That he cares much more about our willingness to obey what he has shown us than about our cleverness in puzzling out what he hasn't shown us. And what this means for us is this. When we pray as David did, Lord, make me to know your ways, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me. What we are saying is that God's guidance is really more about knowing God more deeply through his word, leading to a life that is more deeply conformed to his will, which also increases our sensitivity to his spirit in the various situations and challenges and troubles and trials of our lives. So when we are seeking God for guidance, let's not neglect the most important way that he has given to us, and that's here in his word. The last category that David prays about and prays for is he says, forgive me of my sins. And no doubt, the more that we become acquainted with God's word and God's ways and God's paths, the more that we're going to also become acquainted with our own sin. So three times within this psalm, David asks for forgiveness. He was reminded of his past sins. Now it's possible, maybe his enemies were part of the ones reminding him. Reminding him of ways that he failed in the past, the ways that he did not trust his covenant God. Or maybe it was simply his spiritual enemy, Satan, whom the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren, who loves to accuse us and remind us and condemn us for all the wrong things that we've done. But it wasn't just his past sins, it was also his present sins. In verse 11, he says, Lord, for your name's sake, pardon my guilt. It is great. We don't know what that was, but whatever it was weighing heavily on David's conscience. Perhaps it was the result of the gentle and loving conviction of God's Holy Spirit trying to deal with some area in David's life. You know, it's also possible that David reflected on his sins, wondering whether his past sins or his present sin might keep him from receiving the desperate guidance he needed from God. And we can feel that same way, don't we? We want the Lord to be at work in our lives. We want him to lead us, guide us, direct us. But we can wonder, Lord, am I disqualified because of my sin? So here's how David prays. He uses the covenant word of remember. And he says to the Lord this. First, Lord, remember your mercy and your steadfast love. What he's doing is he's saying, God, I want to remind you, you're a merciful God, you're a God of steadfast love, and you have always been that way to your people. David recounts the situations of old where God led his people out of Egypt and led his people in the midst of their great sin over and over and over again, and God was merciful, forgiving, and he was loving toward them. And David is saying, God, I just want to remind you, you're the same God today as you were then. And then he says, Lord, remember your mercy and love, but Lord, don't remember my sins. Don't remember them. Not my past sins, nor my present sins, but Lord, don't remember those sins, but do remember me. I am a sinner, but separate my sin from me. Forget those, do not remember those, do remember me. David is seeking forgiveness on the basis of what he has seen and learned and known about God through all of his acts in covenant history. Another commentator says this about forgiveness. Wonderful quote. Forgiveness is that amazing act of grace whereby God extends his love as though the sin had never taken place. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? This is God's disposition toward you. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's disposition toward you is one of mercy and steadfast love and forgiveness. Every sin you've committed, past and present, every sin you will commit has been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been punished through his death on the cross, and God will never again hold any one of those sins before you. Isn't that amazing? Some of you, perhaps even right now, there are sins that you've committed that have come to mind. Perhaps sins of the past that you remember with great regret. Maybe there's present sin in your life, things that you're struggling with, things that you long to be free from, but you're struggling, you're wrestling, and you're just aware of a sense of guilt before the Lord. Well, here are the promises of Scripture. Jose reminded us last week from Psalm 103, and we referenced it earlier today. God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That's an infinite distance. The Bible tells us that God takes all of our sins, every one of them, and he hurls them into the depths of the sea, never to be dredged up again. There's another scripture that tells us, Isaiah 38, that God puts all of our sins behind his back so that he can't see them. And the reality is that when God looks at you and when God looks at me, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he sees is not our sin, but what he sees is the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, because through faith we are now in him. And that means we can receive from God his mercy, his steadfast love, his grace, and everything we need in the midst of the trials and challenges of life. So David prays, deliver me from my enemies, relieve me from my distresses, lead me, guide me in your ways, and forgive me of my sins. Next thing we want to look at is the basis of our confidence. How can we be confident that in times of trouble, God will in fact do all of these things? Where did David locate his confidence as he was praying to the Lord? We see this in verses 7, verses 8, and verses 11. Verse 7, at the end, David says, "For the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." David locates his confidence in the character of God, in the goodness of God. You know, verses 7 and 11 are somewhat parallel in the Hebrew. For the sake of your goodness, for the sake of your name. In David's mind, God's name and God's goodness are to be equated. What is the relationship between these two? Well, God's name basically stands as shorthand for who he is. In other words, who God is all wrapped up in who his name is, who he has revealed himself to be. So, for example, if I were to say to you, so-and-so is a Benedict Arnold, what am I saying? I'm saying that so-and-so is a traitor, because Benedict Arnold was one of the most infamous traitors in United States history. His name today is virtually synonymous with being a traitor. If I were to say to you, so-and-so is a Judas, what am I communicating? Well, the reference is to Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he was the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas's name is virtually synonymous with being a betrayer. What David is saying is this: you're Yahweh. You are the covenant God. And your name stands for something. Your name is my confidence. It is your name which equates to your goodness. And the place where David draws this from is Exodus 33 and 34. I'd like you to see this connection. In Exodus 33, verse 19, this is where Moses had asked the Lord to show him his glory. And God's response to Moses was to say this. He said, verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." My name, Yahweh, the personal name of God. And then in chapter 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is what David has in mind as he's praying to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I know your name, and I know what your name stands for. It stands for mercy. It stands for grace. It stands for forgiveness. It stands for goodness. It stands for steadfast love. And Lord, because of who you are, that is where my confidence is located. Lord, I fail. I stumble. I sin. I do all of these things. Lord, I cannot locate any confidence in myself, but you're steadfast. You're faithful. You're gracious. You're merciful. And because you are all these things, I can look to you for deliverance, relief, guidance, and forgiveness. Verses 8 through 10, David summarizes many of these things. Because the Lord is good, what does he do? He instructs sinners. Boy, that's good news, because that's what you and I are. We don't deserve anything good from God, but because he is good, he gives it to us anyways. Because God is good, he guides and teaches the humble. Because the Lord is good, he forgives sin. Because he is good, he shows mercy to those in distress. This is the basis of our confidence. Well, there's one final thing that we see in this psalm, and it's point number 4. And that is, David also addresses the posture of our hearts. What kind of disposition is God looking for in those he wants to guide? And if I could say this in a word, it would be faith. He's looking for faith. Faith is a heartfelt trust that turns to the Lord for his help and seeks from the Lord his help, his guidance, his direction, his deliverance, whatever it is that we need. And we see from this psalm that there are several characteristics of this faith. First, it is an expectant faith. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, it's in you, O Lord, that I trust. Lord, I wait for you. So there's a posture that says, Lord, I don't know when you're going to act or how you're going to act, but I know that my eyes are fixed upon you and I'm waiting. I'm expectant. It is an expectant faith. It's a humble faith. We see this in verse 9. And humility before the Lord means that we acknowledge our sin, we acknowledge our weakness, we acknowledge our need, exactly as David has done in this psalm. It is a reverent faith. It's a faith, we see this in verses 12 through 14, a faith that takes God seriously, that takes his word and his commands seriously. It's a faith that springs from someone who fears or reveres the Lord, someone who sees him for the awesome and great God that he is. We also see in verse 10 that it is an obedient faith. God is a covenant-keeping God. And he calls us to also keep the covenant by obeying his word. Now, the greatest prize in all of this is not simply the divine guidance or the divine forgiveness or the divine deliverance or relief. Verse 14, I believe, is the sweetest verse of all. It says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth, who created you and me, the Almighty God who has provided his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our sacrifice and our Savior, he offers us his friendship. He calls us to be in his secret council. He calls us to be one of his confidants. And the Bible described of Abraham said he was the friend of God. The Bible says of Moses that God spoke to him face to face like a friend. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 15. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." This is the sweetness of the relationship we have through Christ, and the sweetness of what is offered to us when we look to the Lord in expectant, reverent, and obedient faith. So this is Psalm 25. It's a model prayer for all of us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. A couple of things to mention just in closing. First, this is not a very neat and tidy psalm. You'll notice the themes run all throughout the psalm. David says something, he comes to it later, he changes direction and says something else and comes back. It's not very neat and tidy. It's a bit messy, a bit disorganized. And if you find your prayers feeling the same way, you're in good company with David. Okay? You know what? God is not looking for these nice, orderly, neat prayers. God wants us to come in the reality of who we are and what we're feeling and what we're experiencing, and he will meet us exactly where we are. The other thing you'll notice from this psalm is that it's open-ended. We don't read any resolution by the time we get to the end of the psalm. And that's encouraging for us because it means no matter where we are, when we are in the thick of it, in the midst of it, with all that is going on, this is a prayer that we can pray and we can trust. God will draw near to us and he will guide us and he will give us everything we need. The final thing I'll mention, verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Before David concludes, he doesn't simply focus on himself. He turns toward God's people. So this is a prayer for us, and this is a prayer we can pray for one another. In times of trouble, God graciously guides those who wait for him and trust in his goodness. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful psalm. And Father, thank you for the incredible promises that it contains. Lord, we need your guidance, your direction every day of our lives. Thank you for being gracious and merciful. And Lord, thank you for being loving toward us and willing to work in us, change us, and lead us according to whatever situation we find ourselves in. Lord, our confidence is that you are good, and our confidence is that in Christ you love us. We thank you for your guidance. In Jesus' name.